If you're not there already, please turn to Acts chapter 24, and we'll read chapter 24 and 25. Beginning in verse 1. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "See that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. We have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. And then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, quote, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove these things, which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive that I have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. And they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let these who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, and that is concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But Felix heard these things. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, for he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Chapter 25. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am an offender, if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. And to them I answered, It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the men to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to the reserved, for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Let's pray.
It seems that when humanity is spiritually backed up against the wall, so to speak, it usually will take both an offensive and a defensive position. Now, often, because a true child of God is what I often refer to as a walking, breathing embassy of the kingdom domain, those same reactions, both offensive and defense, can occur merely in response to your physical presence in their world. And if you've been in that situation where a non-Christian has just, boy, got an angst against you, and it's inexplicable, you need to understand that there is a spiritual dynamic that's going on here. The Apostle Paul is going to experience both in these chapters, both accusation and procrastination. The offense of lies and false accusations, the defense of procrastination and decision and position. It seems amazingly so, and what gets me is even during the pandemic, that so many people feel that they can put off a commitment to God or they can deflect his reality through attacks towards him and towards his followers. John MacArthur told a story, and I regurgitate it for you. He said, some years ago, an article was written concerning the American author and journalist Ernest Hemingway. The article made the statement that Hemingway had proven that you could do everything you wanted to do with no consequence. After all, he had won the Nobel Prize in Literature. The article stated, the old Victorian ideas of the Bible that the wages of sin is death, end quote, and that, quote, what you sow you shall reap, end quote, have all been proven to be a lie. For Hemingway has done this, and he's done that, and he's done the other thing. And he talked about it. The article talked about the lack of morality in Hemingway and so forth and so on. It heaped praise upon him. And 10 years later, to the very month that that article was written, he put a bullet through his brain and killed himself. And then for those of you that is more coming from our generation would know that 35 years later, his granddaughter, Margot Hemingway, killed herself. So visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Paul now, he begins this chapter, this 24th chapter of the book of Romans. He begins it in a Roman court. If you've been with us, you know how he got there. You know how we've discussed it. We have questioned maybe his motives. We've questioned his actions. But the bottom line is, here he is in court. And now he is here before just such a man as Ernest Hemingway. One who, for many reasons, was a rather famous individual himself. One of which was his worldliness and his humanism. This governor was Antonius Felix. And he actually went from being a slave at one point in his life to being a governor. Now, you'd think that that would have a transformative effect upon an individual, but it didn't. Not with Felix. He became a powerful individual. And his worldly advance, that advance in position, that moving from slave to moving to a governor, a high government official, it seemed to bring Felix no satisfaction whatsoever. The Roman historian Tacitus described Felix as, quote, cruel, licentious, and base. Now, those who stood against Paul in this occasion, as he is now in court, they had brought out the heavy guns. They were throwing everything they had at this. They had this power attorney by the name of Tertullius. And he opened up by beginning to butter up the governor and kind of smooze on pleasing the governor there. And when he finally gets around to these trumped up charges against Paul the Apostle, Paul is questioned in the following specifics. One, he was a plague. A plague. Two, that he was a creator of a revolt against the Jews. Three, that he was a ringleader of the sect of Nazarenes. And that wasn't a flattering term in that day. Might be today, but not then. And four, he tried to profane the temple. I can't help but feel like that these charges would have not only surprised Paul, but I think it would have chagrined this humble servant a little bit. I think the world has always made some pretty incredulous, incredible accusations against the followers of Jesus Christ. Any engaged disciple of God has or soon will experience that on the receiving end. Welcome to my world. It will come. The first time it does is quite surprising. Now, we look at this, we can garner a lot of clarity about what was going on there that day in the courtroom when we look at the extent of the offensive planning against Paul here. Indeed, they had this great attorney, this Tertullius, the power attorney, but even the high priest had made this journey all the way to court so he could be present. Anyone on the attack side of this scene, they had made the investment, they had made the commitment to see the verdict, their verdict, come to pass. It is an amazing thing to see how far the enemies of Christ will go in this matter. I mean, people will set up fake email addresses. They will make fake name reviews. They will spin lying tales, which they will then pen to third parties. They'll call your friends, and they'll attempt to trap you with a ruse. And the list just goes on and on. And I have seen it all in 30 years of ministry. It gets very elaborate, very creative, and frankly, starkly evil. It's a one thing to have a slip of a tongue or to make a mistake, but to plan your evil, that just denotes a participation by Satan himself. And apparently, people who do that, both in Paul's day and now, apparently have no real lives, or they're so consumed by their hatred that no measure is too excessive. They're going to come for you. And that's what's going on this day with the enemies of Paul. However, all that the enemy will dish out never seems to take into consideration the power and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. I'm always amazed that many of these people say, and they would have here, those that were attacking Paul, many of these people will say, I believe in God, I'm a follower of God. Then how come you don't realize the power of God? And as we've discussed the past couple of weeks, so many of us think that God needs our help. God, who made fish, birds, the stars in the sky, he needs our help. But we don't take into consideration the fact that the Holy Spirit is involved in this situation. We also don't take into consideration that the gift of discernment's in play here. And oftentimes, that is manifest, the gift of discernment is manifest in something just as simple as that something smells real rotten in this situation. Now, Paul, it seems, made a fair attorney on his own here. He lays out this information and he lays it out clearly. He lays it out concisely. And what does that mean? Well, it means that he just simply told the truth. Imagine that. How's that for a defense? Just tell the truth. Let the chips fall where they may. Because the alternative to that is what we as Christians so oftentimes do. And that is we so oftentimes try to get all intellectual in our discussions. And what happens is those discussions quickly become debates. And eventually they degrade into personal sparring matches. You know, our flesh just loves to show how smart we are, even in things spiritual. But God rarely blesses such an attempt. Even Paul the Apostle found that out himself, Mars Hill. The fact remains, no one is ever intellectually debated into the kingdom of God. You don't find that in the Gospels. Certainly, I don't find that in the practicum of my life. And we don't find that in our normal, everyday witnessing that you're going to debate somebody into heaven. That's not the way people are saved. Now, you may feel like, well, Paul's, you know, methodology here was so old school, so simplistic for 2020. But the scripture here, if you just step back, the scripture here really clearly shows us the power of the message of the gospel. And it may seem like we don't understand it, and frankly, I don't always understand it. But there is something innately powerful about that simple gospel message. Fact is, today the gospel truth can either be the rock of offense, or it can be the power of a life transformation. But I will say rarely, if ever, is its effect one of benign apathy, if you will. Simple words of gospel or biblical correction, if it finds root, I tell you, sometimes that can smolder for years. And an individual who was once corrected, an individual who was once witnessed, an individual, who once received the gospel, that can find root and it can potentially fuel either a cancer of bitterness and resentment or deep sadness and depression. But so often, we tell people, what we live out in the reflection of our lives can oftentimes consume an individual. And it can last for years. Paul here. Now, he denied some of the accusations that were made against him, and he clarified others. He told them that he had come up to Jerusalem not to raise up an army, but he'd come up to Jerusalem to bring money to help the poor. Was Paul guilty? Oh, yes, he was guilty, just not guilty for what they were accusing him of. He was simply guilty of compassion and preaching the gospel. In those things, he was guilty. Now, the fact here that the accusers, Paul's accusers, that they were supposed to be eyewitnesses to his crimes, but they were conspicuously missing here. They weren't there to testify to his supposed nefarious acts. And it was a real point of contention there in the court. Where were those who had issues with him? I mean, show me the money. Where are these guys? I guess anonymous social media reviews are one thing, but face-to-face, that's something else. Most people will say just about anything behind your back, but to your face is something different. Now, Paul, in this passage, was certainly courteous, but I want you to notice that he was anything but rolling over here. His attitude towards his accusers was sort of, yeah, prove it. And that's a harder thing to do than making accusations. Now, with all of this spirit presenting, all this activity that was going on here, we might be apt to blow right on by it, but I call your attention to verse 16 of this first chapter. Now, in this verse, Paul says that he strives, or he exercises, depending on your Bible version you're holding on your lap, but they strive or exercises himself to have a conscience without offense towards God or men. He strives, he works at it, he puts effort forth to have a conscience without offense towards God or men. So oftentimes our pride and our arrogance in situations, we just kind of run off with this and we become, you know, conspiracy theory and a debatist, and, you know, we're all oh so right. And it never stops to occur to us that what we're portraying to the people around us is not godliness, not Christ-like at all. What is being portrayed is our pride. He strives, he exercises to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Now, what does that mean? Well, Paul understood that crucial element, that dynamic of a believer's life. If he or she, and it goes today, gang, if he or she is going to be greatly used by God, then he or she's going to have to break a sweat. That's not a real popular concept today. We are a lazy church, not this one. I speak of general terms, the greater church. We want comfort. We want convenience. I don't want to break a sweat. Paul speaks in these terms repeatedly throughout Scripture. Paul lived a life that was diligently exercised for Christ, one that was consistent, one that was faithful in its service. That life doesn't just happen, Christian. The Holy Spirit certainly is forever faithful. That's not in question this morning. The question is are you? The word strive, the word exercise, in the Old King James, it means, quote, to labor, to take pains, end quote. To labor, to take pains. I wonder how many of us this morning speak of a desire to be greatly used by God, but not enough to put forth the cost, not enough to put forth the effort that's required to actually see it come to pass, not enough to be humbled by God, not enough to be obedient to God, not enough to be disciplined by God. We want the church to fit into our frame of mind. We just usually want God to do it all, don't we? And let me make something very clear today. He can. but he won't. That's not a relationship. He requires our participation, not because he needs it, but because he wants it. He understood. Paul understood. And he was thus used by God because of that. Look at the passages, just a few, okay? All by Paul. Ephesians 6:19. And for me, that utterance, talking about prayer, for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. This speaks of an actual investment, an actual lifestyle in order to be used by God. Now, that may or may not feel like that has anything to do with today's text, but it's imperative to understand that this is the kind of man that was standing there in court that day. This is the kind of man that the Holy Spirit was filling, giving wisdom, guiding, and ultimately will see victory. So we may not be able to match Paul's every step 2,000 years later, but we can definitely, follow the embodiment of the character that he lived in his life, the discipline that he lived in his life. We are so apt to take Paul and other characters in Scripture and we separate them. It's like, I'm just, some dude living in, Wisconsin. That's Paul. That's Paul the Apostle. I'm just nobody. Listen, there is no separation like that in God's eyes. What he expected of Paul, he expects of you. What he empowered Paul, he will empower you. Your calling, your destiny, your duty is not any less than Paul's. Now, there's an interesting thing appears here in 24, our first chapter, verses 22 and 24, that plays in to our storyline today. Verse 22 tells us that Felix, the one who sat in judgment in these proceedings, he had, quote, an accurate knowledge of the way, end quote, of Christianity. Slight differences, again, depending on your Bible version, but that's the one I'm using, an accurate knowledge of the way. So what's happening here is verse 22 tells us that Felix, okay, understood. Now how much he knew, we don't know. But the language is fairly clear, an accurate knowledge of the way. Evidently, he understood far more than he was given credit for, far more than anyone understood at that point. I mean, he was there in that courtroom, and I doubt very much whether those that were there in the courtroom knew that he knew as much about Christianity as he did. So he did indeed understand on some level, but he failed to act. He failed to act upon the knowledge that he had. I believe, no doubt, that this was a turning point in this man's life. We all will have a moment like that. A moment where we decide thumbs up or thumbs down. I would call it the crossroads of one's destiny. You see, apparently Felix knew about Jesus, but he failed to have that personal, he failed to have that moral strength to do the right thing. To move in favor of Christianity would no doubt had serious political ramifications for this guy. In fact, as it is for all of us, a decision for Christ would have no doubt been the end of his life as he knew it. I think one thing we all would confirm and all would agree upon is that a decision to affirm Christ is to dramatically change a person's world and his or her perspective. It changes everything. And Felix here does what thousands of individuals, thousands upon thousands of individuals do any given day, what many of you will do even today. He procrastinates. He postpones the decision that should have been made and should have been finalized at that moment. And I need to emphasize here, because many of you will, in your own head and heart, will now answer that you're somewhere in that nebulous gray in between. And let me tell you something for your own good this morning. There is no such thing. No one's kind of saved. No one's a little bit saved. No one's sort of a Christian. You are either a born-again, transformed individual today, even if you're a screw-up like me, you're still a Christian, you're saved, you're committed, you're forward, looking forward, moving, and you will be in heaven, or you are lost. You know, there's not like on your judgment day, the Lord's going to be going, I don't know, it's kind of 50-50, I don't know which way to really judge you. No, it'll be very, very clear and very quick. But Felix, you see, he rolled the dice. He pulled the trigger in another round of Russian roulette. Click. Still alive. At least for the moment. Once again, now Felix, he knew the truth. He knew the facts, at least on some level. But Felix wanted to feed his flesh. Felix wanted the world. He wanted to line his pockets. He wanted the esteem of the world. And that is so often something we need worse than anything, and that is for people to like us. For people to be okay with us. That's why so many of you never witness. You never tell your friends. You never invite your friends. You never talk about spiritual things like, oh, they're going to think I'm some religious crazy person. If you're a born-again Christian, you are a religious crazy person. The sooner you acknowledge that, the sooner you get on board, the sooner we can move out and do something. There's no in-between. Felix, he wanted a bribe from Paul. But at the same time, I can't miss the fact that he apparently and inexplicably was drawn to Paul and drawn to the things that Paul was speaking of. Just a couple of days later, after this, he would call for Paul to again appear before him. He wanted to hear what Paul had to say again. And it appears here that curiosity was going to kill this cat one way or another. He continued, however, to postpone that move. A move he seemed to innately know he had to make. He would repeatedly procrastinate, and each time he did, it became easier to do it the next time. Matthew 6:24 in the New Living says, "No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and you'll love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Please note, it doesn't say you may not, that God's not giving you the okay and permission to do that. It says you cannot. You're unable to do that. Matthew 16:24 says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" I always wonder, these guys that are so deeply, incredibly, supernaturally wealthy, I wonder what it's like when they are approaching that end and they realize, I am going to die and not all the money in the world is going to save me. It's like you realize at that moment that the entire entire trajectory of your life has been wrong. You had faith in your money and in you and your abilities and your strength. And it all eventually was nothing but a ruse. Now, Felix, he went on to have Paul brought before him many times over the next 2 years. Apparently, he just couldn't let it go. Like many people today, there is apparently some inexplicable draw upon the soul of Felix to know this Jesus that Paul spoke of, to know what it is that makes you tick, Christian. What is it that gives you that peace? What is it that gives you that satisfaction in life? Again, many of us, we don't reflect that. We're you know, got to fight the government, and we got to fight this thing, and we got to fight that, and we got to believe this, and we got to go against you there, and we got us going on. Is there any, in your remote thoughts, do you really believe anyone on the outside goes, boy, I'd sure like to have that? Whatever it is that that guy's got, I'd sure like to have a slice of that pie. No. Probably think you're a crazy person and they want nothing to do with it. What draws people? Peace? Joy? Satisfaction? Not rebellion? Not arrogance? Not bucking all the time? Everything that comes up? You say, well, Tim, if we're going to use that as a criteria, there's an awful lot of people out there going to church this morning that aren't saved. You're absolutely right. There was a draw upon Felix. It was a draw that no doubt saw this elusive peace that was in Paul, even though he was imprisoned. I think that's where the mystery that ties these two issues together this morning, accusations and procrastinations. There will be those who seemingly will not hear or certainly will not ingest your words and receive your message, but they also don't go away. And there's a few experiences that I have had just because of the sheer amount of time that I have stood in this pulpit that you have an enlightenment on if you have only been doing this for a few short years. And that's one that I've understood. I've come to understood as a reality, not understood what makes it tick. And that is that people will not receive your Christ, but they also won't go away. They don't want to surrender their lives, but they just keep on. The accusations, a decade later, longer. It's like, man, dude, move on. Get a life. They remain engaged. They remain in the picture one way or another. In the words of Shakespeare, come to mind, thou doth protest too much, methinks. Meaning the reason they can't move on is because the depth of the soul, in the depth of their soul, they know you're right. They know you have it. They just don't want to surrender to have it, but they want it and they're drawn to it. Over the years, I have been astonished at those who have come and they have entered into this fellowship. They have come, they have heard, they have been drawn to us, and it's like good vibe, good energy, you know, I like what I see, I like what I feel, I like the interaction, and this is great, this is awesome, until they find out what the cost is behind it. And they're like, oh, No. I want that and my cake. I want to eat it and have my cake. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. It's expensive to be a Christian. And let me make it clear for you today in case you're in inquiry. It's expensive to go to this church. Okay? Because here it's all about Jesus. It's not about you. So people will not admit it. Hell freezes over before they give in. The text tells us in the King James, Old King James, it says that Felix trembled. Wow. Apparently the things that Paul spoke to him about, the things that he told him about, they made him afraid. Yet, like many of us, he just kept coming back for more. And apparently he failed to ever make that crucial decision to give his life over to Christ. But for him, the draw to the Word of God was inexplicable, I guess. Couldn't put his finger on it. Something inside of him, the same that affects us today, kept him returning to the table again and again. Over the years, there are some that I see them every 6 months, maybe every year. They roll around, they get sad, get depressed, get disgusted at their own sinful actions. And they roll in for a couple of services and they roll back out, and I see them again another 6 months or a year. They won't make a decision, but they can't leave it go either. But I'm here today to tell you, without that decision, without that moment of truth, we and Felix will never see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Now, ultimately, this Felix was removed from his position, and he was removed because of some bad political moves. And you can look him up, look into his history if you have that interest. But the moves that came to pass all involved his efforts to maintain his position and protect his power base. What am I saying? Felix was trying desperately to get some hand in his life. Boy, if we don't see that during the pandemic, right? We're so desperate to have control. So we buck the government, we buck everybody because we want control. They can't make me do that. And I want you to stop and think about it. If that's you, you're not doing that to God, really? What does God in the Bible say about obeying the government? Clearly. No one's asking you not to worship. No one's asking you not to believe. But we're unwilling to go, I'm sinning by my actions. He wanted to maintain power. He wanted to maintain control, just like we all are. That's the sin from the garden, gang. All the way back, that was the sin that began it all. Now, maybe in hindsight, it appears that Felix, his time was up. Maybe he just simply sat back in a pew just too long. Maybe he just sat back and excused himself for too long. And maybe he just thought, I'll make a decision someday, but not today. And finally, God pulled the rug out from underneath him. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You say no long enough to the Holy Spirit, God will simply confirm you in that decision, and the game's over. You are dead man walking. You see, his lack of decision was a decision. Christian? Non-Christian? It's the same. Your lack of decision, that is a decision. It's like, well, I'm praying about it. Haven't you been praying on it for like 5 years now? Lack of decision was a decision, and it was whether he understood it or not, and it is for all of us this morning. Now, this guy, Porcius Festus, followed Felix now as the procurator of Judea. That happened about AD 59 to AD 62. Porcius Festus, I think that's an awesome name. You know, I think that if Mike and Mandy have a boy, you know, that's a name that stands out. Porcius. You know, I mean, no one would forget his name, would we? Now, while Felix was evil and immoral, Festus was a totally different kind of guy. I'm not saying that he wasn't immoral, but he was an intellectual. Not really much of a politician. In fact, he was generally found off studying philosophy more than doing the things of government. But when this Festus came on board, he instantly was thrust to the front of the battle. All this time, the Felix was still in power. The Jewish leaders were living off their hatred of Paul. It was what got them up in the morning. It was what motivated them to keep going. I mean, they're sending emails and bad reviews and Instagram, nasty texts. They did everything they could. And then finally, this Festus comes to power. You guys, ungodly bitterness, it has no expiration date. This is truly a testimony of the desperate and naturally wicked state of mankind, and that would be all of us, fueled by nothing more than simple and sheer hatred here. The enemies of Paul, they just kept coming. They were unrelenting. I mean, they had nothing that they could legitimately accuse him of, so they resorted to underhanded name-calling and accusations of imaginary crimes. As a pastor, I know he once said that bitterness has the shelf life of a Twinkie. You can unwrap that puppy 20 years later and it's still just as sweet. We're going to find that out because there's a Twinkie in our cornerstone. We almost opened it at the 30-year anniversary because I can't remember what's in there other than a Twinkie because we wanted to find out. I do know there's a pack of non-filter cigarettes in there. Because we figured the people that would probably open it would be, you've missed the rapture, and you'd probably need them. So I just vision people sitting on the steps, and the rapture's gone, and they missed it, and they're out there smoking non-filter cigarettes. You might as well, I guess, at that point. Look, I'm sure these religious leaders at some point in their lives, would have never imagined themselves to have been a part of something as crazy as murder. I have to believe that unchecked animosity, you see, it has no limit to where it can take you. And I think many men and women throughout their lives have found themselves in some crazy, surprising situations. And what got them there was deep hatred and bitterness, anger, self-righteousness, self-centeredness. We've been part of correctional ministry for 30 years around here, and man, I've heard that story 100 times, 1,000 times. Now, Festus, however, he was, despite himself, a shrewd politician. He didn't turn Paul over to the Jews, but he knew how to smooth there with the powers that be. He knew how to play the game. I can't help but think of the line from The Godfather, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Festus here, he was acting out of self-preservation, working the system, trying to please the Jewish leaders. And what he thought, he's like, look, if I bring back Paul to Jerusalem, back to his home turf, he could ultimately place him into the hands of the Jews, and like Pilate before him, wash his hands of the whole deal. John 12:43 says, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you love the praise of men more than the praise of God? Because that's a tidal wave of temptation. And no doubt now, under the leading of the Holy Spirit here, Paul counters this move by appealing to Caesar. You see, it was the right of any Roman citizen, which Paul was, that they could appeal their case before Caesar if the charge involved a capital offense. And once that appeal was made, nothing could stop it, not even you. It was going to go down. And the deal is Nero, yes, that Nero was the Caesar at this point in history. This is approximately 61 AD. Except before you jump to conclusions here, Nero, when Paul said this, was actually a well-respected leader. This was early in his rule, and Nero was very well thought of at that time, still had his wits about him, and was a great politician. This would be some years from this point when Nero would begin to unravel and begin to administer his rule with the famous cruelty and the erratic behavior, which we know Nero to be. Some have rightfully thought that it was perhaps Paul who played a part in Nero's famous breakdown. I mean, the timing was certainly consistent with Paul's visit to him. Perhaps Paul's preaching drove him to madness or drove him to satanic possession in his rejection of Christ. Now, we'll never know for sure in this life. It's one of those questions you can ask when you get to the other side. But certainly, he wasn't the first to fall to such. And he won't be the last. I've known more than one individual who tried to straddle that line and kept telling God no and wouldn't surrender and wouldn't give his life or her life and tried continually to have hand in his or her life, and it cracked up. I mean, they mentally cracked up. And I don't think that human beings were meant to be in that place. Pressures from both sides. So now Paul's appeal to Caesar was the out that Festus was looking for. So he was already in a bit of fix, so this was his answer. He had nothing to charge Paul with or to keep him locked up, but he also didn't want to release him because it would make the Jewish power brokers upset. So now his request to see Caesar was going to release him from any responsibility. And lastly, in these chapters, verse 13 here, we see that one King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, you got to know, speaking of crazy, this is state-of-the-art crazy, this bunch. Agrippa was the son of Herod Agrippa I, who murdered James and imprisoned Peter back in Acts 12. This Herod we're speaking of, excuse me, his uncle was the Herod who was responsible for beheading John the Baptist. His grandfather Herod had all the young Jewish boys murdered in his attempt to root out the newborn King Jesus Christ. So it seems this Herod family, they were all just certifiable. They were just one nut after another. And Bernice, Bernice was Herod Agrippa's sister, although throughout history, she's been remembered as being quite a striking beauty. But apparently, she understood that, and she used that. She had previously been married to her uncle until his death. And now, she was living with her brother in a relationship that was widely rumored to be incestuous. She then later left him for another pagan king, then deserted that pagan king, and ultimately became the mistress of both the Roman Emperor Vespasian and then his son Titus, the Titus who later burned Jerusalem to the ground in AD 70. So all in all, this woman was a really nice lady. Now in verse 19, we read that Festus, while speaking concerning Paul, he says that the whole matter revolved around this, quote, "a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive." I find that interesting. I mean, I think it was that point that if he brought this up, Festus brought this up, Paul must have drove home that point, because that's the thing that later Festus remembers. And I think he remembers it because I think that was his stumbling stone. It would be that issue that would stumble Festus. And the fact still, it's a similar effect today. Many of us have indulged in aspects of Christianity, and we're like, I like that,
I like that. Oh, yes, I like that. That's good. I'll take that. Wait a minute. No way. And we're out the door. And some of them are famous. One of the greatest famous issues in throughout the history of the church is family. As soon as my Christianity starts touching my family, it's like, uh-uh. No, no, not going to touch my kids. Not going to touch my family. Family first, right? It says it right there in the Bible, only it doesn't. In fact, it says quite the contrary. But it's that kind of issue. We like it, we like it, we like it, we don't. And that's it. Game over, you're done. This was the stumbling stone that stumbled him. Let's face it, the fact that Jesus died and was resurrected, that's either the good news of salvation of man, or it's a ludicrous assertion. And no credence is given that. I mean, come on. I mean, how many people say, yeah, yeah, Jesus died and he came back from the dead? Sometimes they're even fighting words. But no one stands without an opinion on that pivotal issue today. Now, in closing, next week when we go on, we're going to have one of those historical moments in his witness before this famous and infamous bunch. But I want to leave you with this today. I want you to notice that over the last few weeks, we have poked and prodded and analyzed Paul's journey from the moment where he said, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. Come hell or high water, I'm going. To this moment here. And we've looked at all of that, but no matter what we think, no matter what anybody thinks of Paul, I think it's imperative to understand here that Paul was still on the field. Let's not miss that. Because history has never learned that you can't stop God and you can't stop his plans. And we just keep trying. I'll say bad things. I'll make accusations. I'll give them a bad review. That'll stop that church. You can point your finger and you can make all the accusations you want. But listen, when God has his hand on a man or a woman, when God has his hand on some ministry endeavor, they will not be stopped. You and I will never stop the power of God. Even death can't stop it. Jesus Christ himself proved that. And every man or woman who has ever lived has had or will eventually have their own day in court. You all will stand in court just like Paul is standing. Except for us, the judge will be the Father and the Son. Hebrews 9:27 tells us each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. So if you kind of lean reincarnation, you're going to have a problem with that. Once. See, that's the thing about life. You get one pass. No do-overs. Oh, yes, there is reboot. It's called salvation. But some things that have passed, they've passed. No do-overs. I don't ever get to go back and be 20-something again. I have only forward, not back. One pass. One pass. You need to make it count. Procrastination is the arrogant assumption that God owes you another chance to do tomorrow what he already gave you a chance to do today. Martin Luther once said, how soon, not now, becomes never. I'm going to leave you with this today. William Branham once remarked as follows, quote, Christianity is not nothing you pretend. You've got to have it. you've got to have it. The devil knows whether you've got it or not. He knows all about it. And no matter how much you can put on a great psychological effect on the outside, the devil knows just how deep that is. And he stands and he laughs at you. Let's pray.